you may remember we said that the purpose of the parables were to be simple, they were to be memorable, and they were a picture, a story, if you like, that Jesus taught about God and about his kingdom. And the idea is that we can recall to mind those quite vivid pictures, very simple pictures, and we can remember the things of God and the things of his kingdom. And Jesus tells us the effect of teaching parables in verses 11 and 12 particularly. He tells us there that it's given to some to know the secrets of God's kingdom and some not to know. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it, that some people will have their eyes opened, they will understand, and others will know nothing of God's goodness and God's kingdom. And it is worse than that in many ways, because if you know nothing, even the tiniest thing you have, Jesus says, will be taken from you. You'll be completely devoid of all understanding. But if you know something, more will be given to you. And so studying the parables, it's a great thing. It's a thing of great blessing to those who have something, because more is given to us. Jesus teaches us we will learn more about him and about God and his kingdom through studying the parables. But if we know nothing and our hearts are hard to the things of God, then we will absolutely know nothing. It's almost you take away nothing and you get more nothing. It's almost what Jesus is saying. And so it is a dangerous thing to study if you're not one of God's children and God is not working in you. But if you are, it's a thing of great blessing. And let's hope tonight that we are greatly blessed through this parable. And as we go through, I want you to keep in mind that this is all about the kingdom of heaven and God's kingdom, where Jesus is Lord. And so similar to last time, we'll ask three questions. First two are very simple. What is the parable? The Bible tells us very clearly. What does it mean? Again, Jesus tells us very clearly. And thirdly, what lessons can we learn? And the majority will be that third section. And so it's a very simple parable. What is it? Verses 24 to 30. And let's not forget that just a few minutes earlier, Jesus has been teaching about the parable of the sower. And so the picture of farming is fresh in people's minds. They've just had the parable of the sower. And then Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Oh, here we go again. It's the farmer. Except this time, it's a different picture altogether. And so what is the parable? Well, the farmer, he goes out and he sows wheat, similar to that farmer in the parable of the sower. He goes in his field, and I want you to note, he sows good seed. He doesn't sow any old junk he could pick up at the yard. He sows good quality wheat, and he finishes his hard day's work, and he goes home and has a rest, and it's night time, and he goes to sleep. And during the night, an enemy comes, and this enemy, he sows tares under the cover of darkness in this farmer's field. And tares are a Middle Eastern weed, and they look very, very similar to wheat. The seeds look similar. They grow initially very similarly. For all intents and purposes, for the initial period, tares look exactly the same as wheat. And so you would never know what this enemy had done until later on. And that's exactly what happens. These tares are sown and no one is any the wiser. There's complete ignorance to the fact that this enemy has been in and done this work. And it's not until the grain appears, the fruit starts to grow on the plants, and the weeds, the tares, they have some kind of weedy seeds on, and the wheat has a proper head of wheat. And so the difference then becomes very stark. And so the servants, they at this point, when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, verse 26, they recognize that something is up. And they say to the master, did you not sow good seed? You know, you sowed good seed. We know you sowed good seed, master. You're a good master. You wouldn't sow bad seed in your farm. So why is it there's all these weeds growing in your field? And so the master tells them, well, an enemy must have done this because I didn't do it. And so they're very keen, aren't they, to sort out the problem. They're there, they want to go. Shall we go in and pull them up? We'll get rid of them all. Well, it's bad enough just doing your garden. Imagine doing a field. It'd be awful, pulling all these weeds up. But the master says, no, leave them alone, and we'll sort it out at harvest. And both then grow together, the weeds and the tares, until harvest time, when the reapers are sent out, and they chop it all down, and they separate it, and the wheat is gathered into the barns, and the tares are bundled together and burnt on the fire. And so that is the parable. It's simple, it's vivid, we're very easy to understand and memorize, isn't it? We can all remember this parable. So, what does it mean? Well, I was thinking about this. I think we should be extremely grateful. Obviously, God puts everything in the Bible because that's his will. But we should be grateful that he has explained this one. Because had he not, we could have been left to guess all sorts of wild scenarios. I was thinking, imagine if you took the parable of the sower's explanation and applied it to this. Well, it would just completely contradict each other, because we know that the seed in the parable of the sower, when it falls among the weeds, is choked and no fruit is born. And then all of a sudden, if you apply the same interpretation, you've got good seed and weeds growing together and they're fine until harvest and the fruit is produced, and it's nonsensical, isn't it? It doesn't make any sense. But Jesus, in his wisdom and his goodness, has given us the explanation. And again, it's very simple. The sower, well, he tells us it's the Son of Man. It's Jesus himself. The field is the world. Again, it tells us very clearly. The good seed, well, they're the children of the kingdom. They're Christians. If you're a Christian here tonight, you and I are good seed. We're the church of the Lord Jesus. And then you've got the enemy, the devil, the one who is against God and everything he stands for. And then you've got the tares. And this one, you think, well, this doesn't really make any sense. They're non-Christians. They're the devil's children, as Jesus calls them, the sons of the wicked one. What does he mean? Because the devil didn't create anybody. Everyone is a creation of God. But if you look at, I'm not saying there, John chapter 8 in verse 44, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and the Jews, they've been again quite accusatory of Jesus, and Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so that gives us an idea that these sons of the wicked one are those who are corrupted by the devil. They're given to serving him. They're given to living the world's ways. They're those who bear his mark. And if we look at those who are chosen of God, then by inference, these are those who are not chosen. They are not God's people, and those who are against God and everything he stands for. And then Jesus tells us there's the harvest. It's the end of time. It's that final day when Jesus will return. And the reapers, well, they're the angels who will do God's will on that day. And so God sows. God sows his chosen people, and he plants them in the world. And so as a Christian tonight, remember that God has planted you in the world. And no matter how difficult life is, how hard it can be, or how good it can be, remember that all those things are because God has put you here for his purpose at his time. We are planted in the world. It's a very definite and purposeful action. The sower didn't go out to sow with no purpose, did he? He didn't just decide to throw a few seeds over here and a few seeds over here, and then he was done and off he was going to go and chill out for the rest of the day. He purposefully planted seed in his whole field. And so God has purposefully planted his people in this world. But the devil, he also sows, and he turns God's creation against the Creator, doesn't he? And we see that right from the beginning of time all the way through to now, how many people are against God. And we're all mixed together. There's no separation, is there? The tares are planted in amongst all the seeds, and there's a giant mix-up. And this is extremely different to God's command in Leviticus. Because in Leviticus 19, God says this: "You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." Do you see the picture? You shouldn't mix things. Don't mix seed. Don't mix interbreed animals. And don't mix materials in your clothing. And this is all a picture. God is trying to get into his people's mind a picture that they are the chosen people who are separate from the world. And this was law, let's not forget. This was something God commanded his people to do. And so in this, the act of sowing tares is totally lawless. It is totally against what God has commanded, because God has said, don't sow mixed seed in your field. And so sowing these tares in amongst the wheat is total disregard, total defiance against God. And so the devil comes with total disregard to God's law and sows in hatred against God. And then on the last day, we see the angels there, and they will gather God's children into heaven. And those who are Christians will be brought to be with Christ, and those who are not will be punished in hell. So, we've seen what the parable is, we've seen what it means. Thirdly, what lessons can we learn? And this is a parable of contrast, isn't it? Complete contrast between the wheat and God's people, and the tares and God's enemies. It's a parable of division. There's a complete split. At the end of time, they're separated. Initially, they seem so similar, don't they? The tares and the wheat, they grow together. And then at the end of time, there's this chasm of separation between the two. And keep it in mind, again, that this is about the kingdom of heaven, and oppositely, the punishment of hell. And so, seven brief lessons, and they're reasonably brief, so don't worry. So number one, God is at work. And we've already said that the sowing was purposeful. God sows to reap a harvest. The whole purpose of God's sowing, his people in this world, is to gather us into the barns of heaven. It's to bring his children home into his kingdom. It's, if you like, you could say the kingdom of heaven is Jesus redeeming his children. That's the whole purpose of the farmer sowing. Jesus starts, doesn't he? The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed. Well, if God is the one who sows and we are the seed, the kingdom of heaven is God planting us with the whole purpose of bringing us into his kingdom. And so we should remember, we are God's children, purposefully chosen as God's children. We have been adopted into God's family, into his kingdom. And you and I, if we're God's people, if we're Christians, are his. And so that good seed which has been planted will produce a good crop. So number one, God is at work. Number two, the devil is also at work. It's not just God, both God and the devil are at work. And the work is against each other. God's work is perfect. The devil is seeking to destroy everything that God does. His whole purpose is to destroy God's work. And he comes by craftiness, he comes by stealth, he sneaks in the middle of the night when nobody sees. And the devil really doesn't want us as God's people to be aware of the battle. He doesn't want us to understand how much he hates God, because he would quite frankly rather us to be complacent. If we don't think there's a battle going on, then he's got us where he wants us, because then we'll be complacent to see his attack coming, and we'll miss it, and we'll suffer as a result. And so the devil is trying to be sneaky, he's trying to creep in. And we should remember that this is an absolute war. The devil is out to destroy God's seed, God's children. And this is absolutely intentional, isn't it? The devil doesn't come and accidentally sow the tares in the field. It's not like he just tripped over and threw them out onto the ground. It's purposeful hatred. And as an enemy of God, the devil does this thing. He hates God's people, and he wants to destroy them at all costs, and that is his sole purpose in his, well, life probably isn't the right word, but in his existence, if you like. The devil is proud, isn't he? We see that right at the beginning of time. He wants to rival God, and so he's thrown out of heaven. But he wants to then build his own kingdom, doesn't he? He wants to advance the devil. And we see there in the temptation of Jesus in the desert, if only you'll worship me, oh, how good I am. How proud the devil is. And so this is all about advancing himself, making himself number one in God's world, whereas in fact he's nothing. And another thought which I was thinking about is that the devil knows every soul in hell hurts God. It's an attack on God for a soul to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish. The Bible tells us that very clearly, except that God is just and will judge. But it's still a thing of pain to see that creation of his so marred by sin and having to be judged. And so the devil, in contrast, is willing that all should perish. He'd have us all sucked into hell, given the opportunity. But in God's mercy, that is not the case. And so we've seen God is at work, and the devil is also at work. Let's not forget the devil and his work, because it's very easy to do so. Number three, there is a stark contrast. And in verse 26... it said, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so it's very evident that there are two starkly contrasting plants in this field. They don't appear to be at first. It's not until the fruit appears that we see the contrast. And it isn't just Christians, it isn't just that Christians are different from the world, but actually the world is different from Christians, because the norm is as creation, isn't it? God made this world perfect. That was the normal state. And I think sometimes we think that we're the abnormal and that the world is the normal, but in reality it's the other way round. The normal is being in harmony with God, and the abnormal is being against him. And so take courage tonight that actually we are God's chosen people living in God's way. We're marred by sin, but we're actually living in the way that it was meant to be, apart from the fact that it's not perfect. Do you see the point? I hope that kind of gets it across. because it was ultimately the good seed that was sowed first, wasn't it? The tares came after. And the challenge to us is, can we be identified by our fruit? It's not until the fruit bears that the plants are identifiable. Are we identifiable? Am I identifiable? I don't know. I wonder sometimes, often, would people know I'm a Christian just by the way I live? I don't necessarily need to tell them, but would they know by the fruit in my life? Is it evident? Is it evident in your life? And do we bear the fruits of the Spirit, or do we bear the fruits of the world? It's very easy, isn't it, to get sucked into the trap of living for the things of this life. So there's a challenge to us. Are we spiritually fruitful, or are we worldly fruitful? And the contrast is only between two sets of things, isn't it? It's only between the wheat and the tares. There's no contrast to a third. There's no middle ground. You can't be half a wheat and half a tare. You either are a Christian or you're not. And so the Bible says very clearly, no middle ground, no sitting on the fence, as it were. And we'll meet both daily. We'll meet both Christians when we come to church and meet with each other, perhaps if we work with any Christians, and we'll meet those who are not, and we won't meet anyone in between. So God is at work, number one. Number two, the devil is also at work. Number three, there is a stark contrast. Moving on, number four, God is good and wise. In verse 29, the master prohibits uprooting the wheat straight away. He cares for the wheat. Sorry, prohibits uprooting the tares. He cares for the wheat. He knows that the wheat is going to have a hard time because the tares are next to it. He knows that the tares are going to suck nutrients that the wheat needs. He knows that they're going to fight for light. He knows that it's not going to be easy. But he deliberately leaves things until the very end. He doesn't pull the tares out straight away. And the reason for that is because it may lead to permanent damage to the wheat. You know as well as I do, when you pull a big weed out the ground, a big thistle, it disrupts all the ground around it, doesn't it, if it's got a big root ball. And so if you pull out a tare, well, you might knock over a wheat plant. And God doesn't want the removal of those who are not his to cause harm to his people. He doesn't want any damage to his people now on this world. You see, you might get it wrong, mightn't you? You might accidentally pull up a wheat plant, or you might accidentally leave a tare. And so it's not until it's evident at harvest that God separates the wheat from the tares. It's not until it's God's chosen time that those who are not his will be judged, and those who are will be brought to heaven. But there's a warning here for us as Christians. You see, sometimes we can be very categorical, can't we, as to who we think are Christians and who aren't. We might say, oh, so and so, well, they come on a Sunday morning, but we don't really think they're saved. And actually, even more damaging, we might say, oh, isn't so and so wonderful? Aren't they a lovely Christian person? When they're clearly, or not necessarily clearly, but when they're not. And I can testify to that in my own life, having seen a big church in Liverpool, one that I went to, appoint a man who turned out to clearly not be a Christian as their pastor. And it was devastating. It caused great harm, great damage in the church. It split the church in not just two, in multiples. And the church is less than half of what it used to be as a result. God has worked through that. It's very sad, but actually really encouraging, since it was many years ago. But the point is very clear. If we get it wrong, if we're really definitive on who we say are and aren't Christians, the likelihood is we'll get it wrong. Because God is those who know, and we don't know the hearts of men, do we? So a warning to us, let us not be categorical of those who we think are and aren't Christians. God knows, and at the appointed time, he will make it very evident to all. Number five, Christians must patiently live in the world. In verse 30, both grow together. The seeds are mixed. And so, as Christians, we're going to live alongside non-Christians all the time. It's going to be in our work. It's going to be with our friends. We're going to be mixing in our family. And we're probably going to be mixing in the church. There are always going to be worldly influences on the church. And we cannot separate ourselves. We're planted in the spot we're put. And it's not like all the wheat could go and hop over to the corner of one side of the field and all the tares hop the other side. It just wouldn't happen, would it? We're put where we're put, and we're to be mixed with those around us. And actually, if we think in the church we're safe, we're not, because the church is in the world, and it's very likely the world will be in the church in some form or another. And so we should be wary of thinking that we're safe in the church. We should be wary of letting the world into the church, of course we should. But we should be wary that when we're in the church, sin and the devil will still be out to get us. And so as we live in the world, we should be a godly influence, shouldn't we, to those around us. Very easy to just put our head down and pretend to fit in when we don't. And so there's another challenge to us. But it's worth noting, and I thought this was really encouraging, that the church will be in the world right until the very last day. The church will not be annihilated as Satan so desires. He'd love to see nothing more than the church destroyed. But it'll be there right until the very end. And so let's take heart. We are on the winning side. We must be patient. We must wait. But when we get there, to that final day, we will be victorious because of the Lord Jesus. And so a little encouragement from number 5. Number 6, the wicked will be judged. If we look at verses 40 to 42. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. First to note, there will be a final day of judgment. Heaven is certain. The harvest is certain. It is at the appointed time, on that final day, when the world will end and time will be stopped and no more. And at that time, there will be a clear, contrasting separation between the lawless offenders and the righteous. And we see there a description of hell, don't we? That those who are against God will be punished. It's incomprehensible. I don't think we can fully get our heads around the horrors of hell. The Bible uses vivid imagery about it being a furnace of fire. Whether hell is a furnace of fire or not, I don't know. But what I do know is that it will be simply terrible. It will be beyond description, beyond imagination, to be separated from God for an eternity. And there is no end to destruction in hell. And it is real, and it is final. There's no coming back when God sentences. And it's a terrible pain, isn't it? There's wailing, there's weeping, there's sorrow, there's gnashing of teeth, there's indignation against God. How dare I be here? But there'll be absolute acknowledgement that it's fair and just. And so the wicked will be judged, but finally the righteous will be gathered. In verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And I was thinking, the angels are the reapers, so the angels are the ones who do God's bidding. God sent the angels out at the end of time, and they will carry out the judgment. The angels will separate. It's like the sheep and the goats. Ones will be put one side, ones will put the other. The angels will, I believe, send those who are going to hell and administer the judgment. But the angels will also administer grace, won't they? The angels will usher us into heaven. You'll have to forgive me for some imaginative license, but I was thinking about ushers at a wedding. And sometimes, I guess, if you're going into the reception, they'll have a seating plan or a list of names. And so you can imagine the angels with their extracts from the Book of Life. And oh, I've got Moses. And oh, I've got Joshua. And oh, who else is down on the list? Oh, Nigel Holmes. Oh, wow. And oh, there's Phil Cottrell. And you can see the picture, can't you? Our names are there, and the angels will welcome us and usher us into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so it might be a bit imaginative, but I think it's real. Perhaps not the lists, but you see the points, don't you? You see the picture that the angels will bring us into heaven. And let's not forget, the angels are fearful beings. Every time an angel is mentioned appearing to a man, the man falls to the ground in terror. And so these fearful beings will bring us into heaven, but they will treat us as the blood-bought children of the Lord Jesus. And it's an astounding truth. It really is staggering that sinners such as me and such of us in this room can go into the presence of the Lord Jesus, being welcomed in by these great, fearful, holy beings with honour. And so we'll be gathered into the barn, we'll be secure, we'll be in the place of bountiful provision, and be assured there is a place for you in heaven. And we have considered hell, and it is a sobering thought, but note that this is what we're saved from. Let's remember God's righteous deserved judgment that we deserve. We deserve hell, each of us in this room. We've all rebelled against God. But that's what we're saved from, and heaven is what we're saved to. And how this should focus our minds, it really should, on the salvation of the Lord Jesus and what he's done, and how undeserving we are, and how amazing his grace is. And it's by his grace we can call him our Father, we can call God our Father, and we can be righteous. And we should remember that this is real. We said hell was real, we said it was final. Heaven is real, and heaven is final, and it will last for eternity. It will be the true restoration of creation. It will be back to the normal, as it was designed and created to be. It will be God's people in the new creation, in perfect communion with him. One final thought before we finish. It says there we will shine forth as the sun. And I was thinking, shine forth as the sun. What does Jesus mean? Will we glow in heaven? Is that what he's saying? Are we going to walk around with some kind of light beaming from us? And I thought, I don't think that's right. It doesn't feel like that's what Jesus is saying. So it suddenly dawned on me that in Revelation, right at the beginning, Jesus appears to John, doesn't he? And we read there, his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And I thought, well, that was a picture of Christ in his holiness, in his purity, in his radiance. And actually, we will be like him. Jesus tells us we will shine forth as the sun. It's not a reflected radiance. Some of it, obviously, we will, because Christ is clearly so much more than we will be. But can we get our heads around it, that we will be like the Lord Jesus? We will be perfect. We will be his brothers. We will call God our Father, just as he calls his Father. Clearly not on the same way. I'm not saying that we will be God, because we won't. But the Lord Jesus and us will be brethren. And what a wonderful thought, that we'll be safe, we'll be protected, we'll be provided for, we'll be cared for, we'll be loved, we'll be delighted in, we'll find favour, just as the Lord Jesus finds favour in the eyes of the Father. And so that's the final thought, really. God's judgments are just, His grace is astounding. And so let's remember these truths. Just as a brief recap, to remember the seven: God is at work. The devil too is at work. There is a stark contrast. God is good and wise. Christians must patiently live in the world. The wicked will be judged, but the righteous will be gathered. Jesus closes the parable with this: He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Have you got ears to hear? Then listen and understand. Jesus is saying, this is important. Listen. If you've got ears, listen. That's what Jesus says. We should listen to what Jesus has told us. It's a matter of life and death. It's not insignificant, the truths that Jesus tells us here. The contrast between those who are His and those who aren't. Those who bear fruit and those who do not. Those going to heaven and those going to hell. Amen. Well, we'll sing of that amazing grace. I couldn't think of a more appropriate hymn to sing. 487. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see.